Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last week we began a look at these first five verses, and we were able to look at verse 1 and part of verse 2. This morning we will conclude verse 2, and in our next time together, hopefully we'll be able to cover verses 3 through 5. The title of this section is Preach the Word. That is the charge that Paul has given to Timothy. That is his duty that he is to discharge. He is to preach the Word of God, as verse 2 says, in season and out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says there in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they will have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We saw last time in verse 1 that Paul is giving Timothy this charge. And he tells us that it is a serious charge because of who it's before. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shared with you last time that the construction in the Greek that's found there, it could read this way, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that, Timothy, this charge is coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is witness. And He holds you accountable to discharge your duty. So we see it's a serious charge because of who it's before. We see it's a serious charge because of what they are going to do. And it says there that He will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. He's to preach the Word. The charge is specific. It's not something that needs to be debated. He tells Timothy to preach the Word. Now, the Word there that he is referring to, he's referring to all the content of Scripture. Sometimes we want to pick and choose our favorite verses and our favorite subjects in the Bible, but Paul tells Timothy, you preach all the Word of God. As he told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he said to declare the whole counsel of God. That's exactly what he did to them. He says, preach the Word. So he is to proclaim it as an official spokesman for the king. That is what is meant by preaching. He is a herald of the king. He's a spokesman of the king. He's not out preaching his words and his opinions, but he's preaching the Word of the living God, the Word of the king. Amen. And he is to proclaim all the Word of God. Notice something that's found also in verse 2. He tells him to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, Timothy is to always be ready to preach the Word. He is always to be available, looking for opportunities and making opportunities to preach the Word. Warren Wiersbe says, Timothy should be diligent and alert to use every opportunity to preach the Word. When it is favorable and even when it is not favorable. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to be making opportunities. Now, we all do that. God gives us opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we may rationalize those opportunities away. We may rationalize the conviction that's in our heart. As God's laying that on your heart, speak to this person. I have given you every opportunity. Or we may just sit back and wait for opportunities. And I have learned over the years, if you wait for opportunities, they're not going to happen. You need to take them. Amen. You need to make them. You need to always look for an opportunity. And he's telling Timothy right here, you need to be ready. You need to stand by. You need to be present. You need to be at hand. In fact, that phrase, be ready, the word was used of a soldier prepared to go into battle. Or a guard who was continually alert for a surprise attack. He's always ready. He's always on the guard. He's always ready to discharge his duty. As this word is used here, it speaks of vigilance or gravity. The exhortation here is for the preacher to hold himself in constant readiness to proclaim the word. J. Vernon McGee says, there is a compulsion upon us. We should be chafing at the bit, ready to give out the word of God. It should be like fire in the bones. You know, as we shared this morning about what God is doing in our life, we should be quick and ready to tell the world what God has done in our life. That's what a testimony is. Look at what He's done in me. Look at what He's done in my life. And that He changed me and He can change you too. Let me tell you how He changed me. And you share the gospel. Adam Clark, he says, be urgent whether the times be prosperous or adverse. Whenever there is opportunity and when there is none, strive to make one. The judge is at the door, and to every man eternity is at hand. Wherever thou meetest a sinner, seek to him the word of reconciliation. Do not be contented with stated times and accustomed places merely. All time and places belong to God and are proper for His work. Wherever it can be done, there it should be done. Satan will omit neither time nor place where he can destroy. Omit thou none where thou mayest be the instrument of salvation to any. Look and take the opportunities. He's telling Timothy here, preach the word. You need to be ready, just like a soldier is ready to go into battle. And by the way, we are in a battle.
Amen.
And the battle that we're in, according to Ephesians chapter 6, it's not with flesh and blood. It's not a human battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's against the unseen. It's against the demonic host, against the demonic world. And I do believe that every time you study, every time you pray, you sense the battle. Every time you present the gospel, you sense the battle. I love what Erwin Lutzer said a few weeks ago at a conference that we were at. He said God gives him opportunities every time he travels or when he's around people to say something about the gospel. And he said perhaps this might be this person's opportunity to receive the gospel, that God is going to open his heart. And we don't know when that opportunity is going to happen, so we need to make full use of those opportunities. And we may need to make full use of the privilege that we have to represent the King. Well, he tells Timothy there in verse 2, he says to be ready in season and out of season. In season means opportune. When opportunity occurs, it refers to a favorable occasion for some event. Out of season, it means inopportunity, an unfavorable time. So he is to be ready to preach the word when the time is favorable and even when it's unfavorable. He's to preach no matter what. He's not to decide whether he's going to preach the word based upon the climate. Because we see there in verses 3 and 4 what the climate is going to be like. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We see there what the climate is going to become and is already becoming that, where people are turning away from the truth. We live in a day when people question truth. We live in a day when people decide for themselves what truth is. They think that truth resides within them. They think it's something that's subjective when the truth is objective. It's something outside of themselves. The authority rests in Scripture. It rests in the Word of God. It rests in the Bible. And as I was preaching at that funeral yesterday, that's what I was saying. Listen, what changed my life is what is right here. It wasn't something that I woke up one day and said, I want to have a new life. I want to have a changed life. I wasn't looking for a change. But it was from what was shared with me from this book. He is to be ready in season and out of season. Matthew Henry says, do this work with all fervency of spirit. Call upon those under thy charge to take heed of sin, to do their duty. Call upon them to repent and believe and live a holy life. And this both in season and out of season. In season, when they are at leisure to hear thee, when some special opportunity offers itself of speaking to them with advantage, nay, do it out of season, even when there is not that apparent probability of fastening something upon them, because thou dost not know, but the Spirit of God may fasten upon them. For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and in the morning we must sow our seed, and in the evening not withhold our hand. We must do it in season, that is, let slip no opportunity, and do it out of season, that is, not shift off the duty under pretense that is out of season. Make the opportunity. Do it when the opportunity is present. Do it when the opportunity is not present. Now, how is Timothy to do this? When he is to preach the word, how is he to come across? Because we seem to live in a day when people want the words to fall softly. What's he say here? Convince, rebuke, exhort. Three commands that Paul tells Timothy to do. He's to convince, rebuke, and exhort. What's the first one? Convince. It means to reprove. It means to rebuke. It means literally, now get this, you'll be surprised at this, it means to disgrace, to put to shame. Now, I remind you that this is not something that Timothy is to do with his own personal opinions. This is not something that Timothy is to do as his own personal agenda. This is something that the Word of God does. And if he is preaching all the content of Scripture, God knows the hearts of the listeners. And he knows how it's going to fall. And the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of the listeners as he is working right now. He knows where each one of us are. He knows what each of us need to hear. And the preacher is not to hold back. The preacher is to convince. A.T. Robinson says that this phrase could be translated to give honor or to give blame. It's showing someone that he has done something wrong and summoning him to repent. We find that in Matthew 18:15. In Matthew chapter 18, the Bible tells us how we are to respond to sin. How we are to respond when someone offends us, when someone sins against us. Look at what he says here, and he uses this word that he uses here that's translated convince or reprove or rebuke. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go, and here's the phrase, tell him his fault. That's the same word that's translated convince or reprove. Tell him his fault. How are you to do this? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. No one else is to know about this. This is a private confrontation. This does not involve any witnesses. But you know what happens in the average church today? Number one, we don't do this. Number two, when it has come to the place to do this, it's because it's been gossiped all throughout the church. He says, if your brother sins against you, you'll know when you're offended. And he's not telling you, wait for them to come back and apologize. Amen. He might not know he offended you. Because sometimes we do things and we say things that are offensive to people, and we might offend somebody and not even know it. So it's the responsibility of the person offended to go and tell the one who offended him his fault. Amen. And it's between you and him alone. And it says here, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. And that is the goal, to gain your brother. Not to go and just tell him his fault. Say, I want to tell you what you've done. I want to give you a piece of my mind. I mean, that's not the goal. The goal is reconciliation. Amen. And he even goes on, Jesus does here in verse 16, if he does not hear you, he tells you what to do. If in that private confrontation he doesn't hear, and there is no reconciliation, and you have not gained your brother, he says to take with you one or two more. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. These are witnesses to the confrontation. These are people that are with you seeking to gain your brother. And this is based upon Old Testament law. And he even says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. Now the whole assembly is involved. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Turn with me to the last chapter of Romans. There are a couple of verses that I just want to share with you about that third step. And again, you don't find a lot of this occurring in the churches, and that's why the churches are so sinful. Amen. That is why the churches are so worldly. I mean, Jesus tells us to get the sin out of the camp. Notice Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Go with me to Titus. Look with me over at Titus chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Let me share with you one more. Just go to 1 Corinthians 5. There was a situation occurring here at Corinth, and they didn't deal with the sin. And he tells us in verse 1 that it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality, it's not even named among the Gentiles. Here's what it was, that a man has his father's wife. He says, and you're puffed up, and you and have not rather mourned, and that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now let me say something. When a person gets to that third step in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, and they refuse to respond to the church confronting their sin, the Bible tells us that they are to be put out of the church. They're taken out of that protectiveness of that assembly. And as Paul phrases it this way, they're delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they would learn not to blaspheme. The whole goal, again, is repentance. You know, it tells me, too, when it comes to the third step and it's announced to the church, this person has been confronted, this person refuses to repent, even if that person is right there in the midst, we're not to have fellowship with them. We're to avoid them, Romans 16. Titus 3, we're to reject them. We're to put them out. What happens when you don't? I think you already know the answer to that. One person can destroy a church. One person. What did we read earlier in Psalms? Muzzle the tongue. That tongue, according to James chapter 3, could be set on fire by hell. That one little member in our body can do great damage. We need to guard it. We need to put a muzzle on it. We need to ask God, help me to only speak what will bring praise to you and not a mockery to the church. You know, the Bible tells us also in Galatians 5, that if you sow to the flesh corruption, you'll reap corruption. And see, what happens in this process when you start putting someone out of the church because they refuse to repent, you start hearing this little phrase, but that's not love. No, that is love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And we have to put sin out of the camp, or we have become partakers of it. And we stand with God judging us because we became partakers of the sin. You look at the examples in the Old Testament. You remember when Israel was to go in to take Jericho and they were told, do not take of the accursed things? And they went in and they took Jericho. And while they took Jericho, you had Achan. He took some of the accursed things and he went and he buried them in his tent. And then they went up to take Ai. And they decided because it wasn't such a great amount of people that they should reduce the amount of their army. Well, they did that and they ended up running from Ai. Joshua comes back, he rips his clothes, he goes through the whole humiliation scene, and God tells him to get up, there's sin in the camp. He said, don't even do this. Get up. And he went through a series of processes to reveal who sinned. And even though Achan confessed his sin, and he didn't do it willingly, it had to be found out, he allowed the whole camp to suffer. Your sin is not isolated. But he allowed the whole nation of Israel to suffer because of what he had done. When he finally did confess, it didn't take away the consequences. The Bible says that him and his family and all his possessions were burned. They were put to death. Now, we read stuff like that in the Old Testament, and we say, well, my goodness, isn't that kind of harsh? Well, look at the New Testament. You think God still feels the same way about sin? Go to Acts chapter 5. Brand new church, first day at Pentecost, God adds into the church, how many? 3,000. You get into chapter 5, and by that time, I believe that there was 2,000 more added unto the church. But look what happens here. It says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with them keeping the money from the land. The problem was that they said they were going to give it to the church. And they didn't. They kept back part of it. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself, while it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to come up here with this big show because everybody was selling their possessions and giving as there was need. You didn't have to come up there and do all that. In other words, your love was hypocrisy. You lied to the Holy Spirit. After it was sold, verse 4, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And notice this, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. When the church confronts sin, it brings about a fear of God. It even talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that when an elder refuses to repent, he is to be rebuked publicly. But that public rebuke only occurs because he has refused to repent and he is continuing to sin. Notice what it says in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So an elder is given that same opportunity that each of us is given according to Matthew 18. He says, those who are sinning, continual tense. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest also may fear. Amen. If there is not a seriousness towards sin, the church will see, hey, there's no seriousness about preaching. You know, we can preach the word, but we don't have to live it. I mean, if the preacher's not living it, then why should the people live it? See, there has to be a seriousness to the Word of God. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to preach all the Word of God. You need to be ready to discharge it as a soldier who's ready to go into battle. I'm giving you this charge. I'm doing it before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. You're to preach all the Word, and you're to do this when there's opportunity and when there is not opportunity. And when you do this, you're to rebuke. Amen. You know, John the Baptist did this when he was preaching. You go to Luke chapter 3, verse 18. It says here, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, and also added this above all, that he shut him up in prison. Herod didn't like what was being said about him, so he put him in prison. People didn't like what Jeremiah was saying either, and they put him in a pit. You know, the Puritans had much to say about this subject of rebuking. Richard Baxter said, "Oh, sirs, deal with sin as sin and speak of heaven and hell as they are and not as if you were in jest." George Swinock said, reprove compassionately. Soft words and hard arguments do well together. Passion will heat the sinner's blood, but compassion will heal his conscience." He further says, the reprover should have a lion's stout heart, or he will not be faithful, and a lady's soft hand, or he is not like to be successful. He even said some men would receive more blows with more patience if they were given them, and more with more prudence. You see, beloved, the preaching of the word, it's going to come sometimes hard, it's going to sometimes come soft. But Timothy is to be faithful in discharging the word. He's to declare the whole content of the word. And as he's to do this, he's to convince. He's also to rebuke. The word reprove and rebuke, or convince and rebuke, they're closely related in meaning. Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person understand what he believes or is doing is wrong. Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with the heart, with bringing a person under conviction of guilt. Freiberg says in his Greek lexicon, the word means to warn, to strongly admonish. Kenneth Wiest even adds that it refers to a rebuke which does not bring the one rebuked to a conviction of any fault on his part. It might be because the one rebuked is innocent of the charge, or that he is guilty but refuses to acknowledge his guilt. This word implies a sharp, severe rebuke with possibly a suggestion, in some cases, of impending penalty. Even where the preacher has experienced failure after failure in bringing sinners or saints to forsake their sin, or where there seems little hope of so doing, yet he is to sharply rebuke sin. He has discharged his duty, and the responsibility is upon his hearers to deal with the sin in their lives. I can tell you what the Word of God says and what you need to hear, and I can even confront your sin, but it is your responsibility to repent. My responsibility is to tell you. And beloved, that's the same responsibility you have. You see sin going on in the camp, you go and confront the sin. Don't come and tell me about it. I love the policy that's at the Master's College. They'll have people come to them and say, so-and-so is doing this and that, and they say, well, have you confronted them? They said no. They said, well, we haven't even heard this. You see, we need to teach people Matthew 18. If people are sinning, you see the sin, you're to go and confront the sin. If you've confronted it and they're not willing to repent, then you come and you gather witnesses and go back to them. You see, the church is not doing that, and that's why the church is so unholy. That's why there's no putting out of people that are sinning, and the churches have no power. Because there's sin in the camp. And we think, you know, we see just because we got big crowds, God's blessing. Listen, I'd rather have a small crowd and have His true blessing because I was faithful to the Word. Amen. Well, He gives a third word here. He tells him to convince, rebuke, and then He says exhort. This word has a wide range of meanings in the New Testament. You probably have heard the word parakaleo. The word itself comes from calling out to someone, to admonishing someone. And the word here in this context, it means to admonish, but it also carries the idea of encouragement. Warren Wiersbe says, preaching must be marked by three elements: conviction, warning, and appeal. To quote an old rule of preachers, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I like that. If there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them to sin. Biblical preaching must be balanced. And we see that balance with Paul. Look with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As he writes to this church, he tells them in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now you're finally there in 1 Thessalonians. Go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 14. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and when you do this, be patient with all. Amazing, isn't it? Well, that fits right along with what he tells Timothy. Because he tells him that when you preach the word, and that you're ready when there's opportunity and when there is not opportunity, when you convince, rebuke, and exhort, you need to do all this with long-suffering. Amen. What's he mean by long-suffering? The word long-suffering, it just means patience. It's a state of emotional quietness in the favor or in the face of unfavorable circumstances. The word literally means to abide under. It refers here to patience with people. Needs to be patient with them. As he convinces, as he rebukes, as he exhorts, he needs to be patient. Patient with the results. One writer says, don't be afraid to reprove or rebuke, but do it with long-suffering and doctrine. The minister's personal feelings are not the grounds for reproof. Doctrine alone is that ground. Paul is calling for Timothy to be patient with members of his flock who may have been persistently stubborn and were resisting their pastor's admonitions. Well, he tells him also not only to be long-suffering, not only to preach with long-suffering, but also to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all doctrine, all teaching. This refers to what's taught. This refers to instruction. Vincent says, in this connection, long-suffering is to be maintained against the temptations to anger presented by the obstinacy and perverseness of certain hearers, and such is to be met, not merely with rebuke, but also with sound and reasonable instruction in the truth. John Calvin says, those who are strong only in fervor and sharpness, but are not fortified with solid doctrine, weary themselves in their vigorous efforts, make a great noise, rave, make no headway because they build without a foundation. Doctrine. Paul told Timothy, preach sound doctrine. When we convince, rebuke, and exhort, it's based upon doctrine. I mean, look with me over into Titus chapter 1, when he gives the qualifications of elders in the church. He tells him in verse 9 that he is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's done with teaching. It's done with instruction. John MacArthur says this word instruction or teaching is foundational to preaching, reproving, rebuking, and exhortation. It's only through careful teaching of the word that those tasks can be successfully carried out by a pastor. An unbeliever will not be convicted of his sin and come to salvation apart from some instruction from God's word about his lost condition and his need for saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nor will a believer be convicted of his sin and be brought to repentance and restoration apart from the work of the word in his heart. Got to keep it on the issues. Got to keep it on the word of God. And Paul is telling Timothy, preach all the word of God, and when you do it, you be ready to do it when the opportunity presents itself and even when the opportunity is not there. And when you preach, you convince, you rebuke, you exhort. Do it with patience and do it with doctrine. Let me just ask you this question when you hear something like that. Are you patient with people when you present the gospel to them? I know we want these nice success stories. We want to stand up and give testimony. And nothing against your testimony, Aaron. I praise God He opened that heart. And that happens sometimes. But you know what? Let me tell you the other side. That also does not happen. There are times when you pour your heart in somebody's life and they still refuse. But I praise God when I hear stories like Aaron share, because when we're out witnessing, that's stuff we need to hear and not give up. You know what I mean? That God is in control of all of this. He's in charge of the heart. He's given us a great privilege and a great opportunity to go and declare His Word. And don't shy away from that. Declare the whole Word. And I know that sometimes when you get out there and you're talking to people about the gospel, they try to get you off the gospel. Get back to the gospel. We don't need to talk about tongues. We don't need to be talking about, you know, purgatory and, you know, baptizing for the dead. I've just hit three denominations by those three statements. We don't need to talk about any of that. What we need to talk about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemy wants us off the issue. Amen. Because he knows, as Paul proclaimed in Romans 1:16, that there's power in the gospel. So when you got to keep it on the issue. We don't need to talk about what this preacher did, what this preacher did, and what this congregational member did, and blah, 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 you know? The enemy loves that stuff. Let me ask you a second question. Are you making opportunities? Are you sharing when the situation's unfavorable? You're sitting maybe in an office, and everybody in there's lost. I remember one company I worked at, and I had that whole situation right there. And I had a lady that, you know, she went to this church and she taught this missions class. But more and more I was around them, the more and more I saw the absence of Christ. So I decided to say something one day. You know, you may lose your job over it, but don't go out and be foolish. Be wise, Jesus said. Harmless as dove, wise as serpents, right? So are you sharing when it's favorable and when it's not? Let me ask you another question. It's totally unrelated to this. Is God giving you an understanding of what the preacher's task is? Because there is such a misunderstanding in the church today of the preacher's task. He is to, as Paul says here in verse 2, he's to preach the word. And in preaching the word, he is to preach it by convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. And as Warren Wiersbe shared with us, in other words, he's to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I agree with what I heard recently that the goal of the pastor is when we come together for church, it's not to make you feel good. I want you to feel miserable. Because it's when you feel miserable, you humble yourself. Maybe you can hear at that point what you need to hear. But if we walk around and everything feels good and we ride on emotion, that's not the right foundation. We need to ride on doctrine. Amen. Sound doctrine. The Bible calls it healthy teaching. Churches are getting away from that. They're creating seeker-sensitive kind of services. Services geared just to reach the lost. How can the lost understand the things of God? It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's on a totally different level. He is spiritually dead. How can a spiritually dead person understand the things of God? It's not until God opens his eyes. So if we're going to have a service that is geared just to lost people, then we're going to preach the gospel at every service. You know what I mean? Because that's the only thing that they need to hear. They don't need to hear, you know, how to deal with stress. You know, hear all these little self-help kind of talks. They need to hear the gospel. Well, I pray that you'll take the opportunities and that you will also, as the charge has been given to preachers, to preach the word, and that you'll take it personally as well, and that you'll preach the gospel and tell the truth. And even when it's uncomfortable, that you will find yourself going to the Scripture. Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this morning and Lord, just all of the opportunities we've had to praise you today. Father, through the song and through the testimonies and through the hearing of the Scriptures, the reading of it, through the proclamation of the Word of God, we pray for understanding to your truth, Father. We pray, Father, that it will prick our hearts because we know the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray also, Father, that it, as it rebukes us, that it will also point us to the answers for the rebuke, how we're to respond. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is working in these things. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege, Father, to call upon you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.